Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching from regular Sunday morning services.
Let's look at the fourth chapter of 1 Samuel. Just kind of a little recap here on this. We understand that Samuel now has been born, and God has called him. Remember, he went to Eli at night when the Lord had called him, and he thought Eli was calling him, the old priest. And Eli said, "I didn't call you," and sends him back to his bed. And he does this three times. And finally, he said, "It's not me that's calling you, it's the Lord." And so he goes back and he asks the Lord to speak to him. And God, the first message that he gives Samuel was to tell Eli, what we might say is his father in the ministry or the old priest, that God was going to deal with his two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And so Samuel was very reluctant to give him that message, but he was faithful to God and delivered the message. And so Eli knew that it was God that had called him and had given him a message. And so the Lord was really blessing Samuel early in his life to become the next judge and the priest there. And in verse 21, it says, "The Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." So we can see that he's being set up at this time as the person to take Eli's place in Israel. And all of Israel knows about it. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek." So Samuel's established, and the Lord is giving him light and giving him a message to give to God's people. And that's a really special blessing when God's people are being blessed and they're giving some light on the Word of God. They're being, in our day, we'd say they're getting some good preaching and some good teaching. They're learning some things from the Word of God. Their souls are being fed with the manna from God's Word. And before this, it says that there was no open vision in Israel and there was nobody to teach the people. And that's a very sad thing, is when you have a situation in churches and in areas where there are no preachers being raised up to preach to God's people. Part of that can be our own fault. Remember, we are taught that we are to pray that God would send laborers into the harvest, and that's something that every church should be praying for. I've seen churches that have said, "Well, we don't have any preachers over here. Y'all have got several over there." And I want to ask them, "Well, have you been praying for preachers over the last 15 or 20 years? I think God is faithful to his people when they ask for a prophet, that God will give them a prophet. If they treat the prophets like they should treat their prophets, then God is going to bless them with a prophet, and they're going to have somebody to feed them and teach them." I know in some places that God has raised men up to preach to them, and they weren't treated as they should have been treated, and the candle of God goes out in places like that. So we need to remember that. We're thankful to have the ministry and the leadership that we have in this church, the good deacons that we've got that do such a wonderful job and have done a great job over the years. We need to have leadership in churches, that churches can grow and that they can be fed, have a good place to come to, and have good fellowship and worship the Lord. And we have a great blessing here at Harmony Church. But in this day, Eli was about to die. His two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are over there in the temple, and people aboard the offering because they'd come there, and Hophni and Phinehas would take more than they were supposed to, and they were doing ungodly things with the women there. And so we see the condition of Israel. And remember, this book is during the time, begins in the time of the judges. We've gone through the book of Judges, and as you remember, we read about how that it tells us several times in the book of Judges that every man did that which was right in his own sight, not in God's sight. So rather than asking God what was right, they said, "Well, you know, this is really what feels good to me. Or my heart tells me I need to be doing this." And sometimes we can go by that. You know, our heart can be right sometimes. But if our heart is in opposition to the Word of God, to something that's very plain in the Scriptures, then we understand that we need to question our heart. You know, the psalmist said the heart is wicked. So we need to remember that sometimes our heart can be very wicked when it comes to the thing of God. It even says, "Who can know it?" So sometimes we don't really know our own hearts. Our heart can be deceiving sometimes. So it needs to be tempered with faith in the Word of God. So they're in this situation now that every man's doing that which is right in his own sight. Eli's gotten old. His two wicked sons are over there. And so they're going out to battle against the Philistines. Now, we're about to read, they're going to get defeated. And are we surprised at that? I mean, they're bowing down, they're worshiping idols, Dagon and some of the other idols of the over in the land of Canaan, the Philistine gods, some of them. And so they go out to battle, and the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. So 4,000 Israelites are destroyed or killed in this battle. So they go back and they start scratching their heads and saying, well, you know, we need to do something here because we're being defeated by the enemy, the Philistines. And you remember that God had made a promise to them a long time ago. If you go back and you look at the law in Leviticus 26, that God had said, you shall chase your enemies. You remember that? And they shall fall before you by the sword, and 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. So God had made a covenant promise with them that you will prevail over your enemies. But remember, it was a two-sided covenant. They were supposed to do their part, and then God would bless them. And so we see the situation in their life is that they're not doing their part, and now they're falling before the enemies, and they go back to the camp and they're scratching their heads and saying, well, you know, what do we need to do? Well, we know what the answer is, don't we? They should have departed from their idols. As a matter of fact, if you go over about 3 chapters, you're going to find that that's exactly what little Samuel tells them they need to do. And they did it later on. But in this battle at this point, they don't really know what to do. So here's their plan. The people were coming to the camp. The elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there, and the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen, and the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army, and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And he came to Eli, who sat upon the seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake. And he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the Ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and that her father and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, fear not, for thou hast born a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the Ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the Ark of God is taken. Now, I read quite a bit there. I want to get this in front of you. that you can see what happened. So they get this idea that if they go and get the ark, that they can bring it into this battle, and it's going to give them a victory over their enemies because of the presence of this ark. Now, let's think about the ark just a minute before we can get the practical lessons from this. Remember what the ark was. The ark was referred to many times as the Ark of the Covenant. It was the only piece of furniture that we find within the Holy of Holies, or in the what we refer to as the most holy place. It was made of acacia wood. It was overlaid with gold. The lid of the ark was referred to as the mercy seat. The lid was solid gold, and beaten into the solid gold as one piece were the two cherubims that stood on each end of it and that peered down into the ark with outstretched wings. So it was a beautiful, most valuable piece of furniture within the Holy of Holies. And within the ark was the two tables of stones, remember, that Moses brought down from the mount. Also within the ark was the rod of Aaron that had budded when they had the controversy on who was going to be the priest years ago. And they were commanded by Moses to everybody bring your rod, and whoever's rod buds, he's the one that God has chosen. A beautiful picture of election. But anyway, they placed that. That's within the ark itself. And also that golden pot of manna that God told them that he fed them with in the wilderness, to put it in there to remind them how that God had always taken care and provided for them. So this is the thing, this piece of valuable furniture that they take outside, and they're going to use this in their battle to destroy the enemy. Now, the ark had many types and shadows. As you look at it, all the pieces of furniture and all of the things of the tabernacle had beautiful types and shadows of Jesus Christ. And we can think about the acacia wood that's a figure of the humanity of Christ. He was a root out of dry ground, the scriptures speak of. He was just born as a child, a baby, in a manger, in, you know, a very poor place, and how that God exalted. He was God already, but how that he became our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But also the gold that overlays it is a picture of not only his purity, his value, but how precious that he was when you think about the gold overlaying the acacia wood. It's also spoken of, the ark is spoken of as something that is a reference to the divine presence of God everywhere. Because it was upon the mercy seat that the Shekinah light of God shone down at night within the camp of Israel. How beautiful must that have been to have seen this resplendent light from heaven shining down and reflecting and bouncing off that golden mercy seat, which is a reminder of all of Israel every time they saw that God was present with them at all times. And a beautiful thought for us to know that even in the midst of our greatest sorrows and troubles, that God is present with us. So there's a lot of beautiful thoughts in that. But the cherubims that with outstretched wings peering down on the mercy seat, there's two scriptures that come to my mind when I think about the cherubims looking down under the mercy seat. One is in Psalms 91 and 11, where we read a scripture that Satan actually quoted when he tempted our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is what Satan quoted. Remember when Satan tempted Christ and he took him up on the pinnacle of the temple? And he said, "Cast yourself down off of this pinnacle, for it's written that God shall give his angels charge over thee, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus quoted back and said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." So we know that Satan knows Scripture. He knows all the Scriptures. And so we can be sure that there are false prophets out there that are quoting Scriptures from your Bible. And you need to be careful with some people out there that are quoting scriptures, because the person quoting the scripture may not be God's prophet. It may be one of Satan's prophets using the word of God to draw you in. And one of the best ways to find out if this is true or not is how much money they ask you for, because usually that's what they're after. Now, don't get me wrong. We're supposed to give to the Lord. Everybody should give 10%. I believe about 10% of their income to the Lord and to his house. But, you know, we don't preach on that all the time around here. Most people know that already. We don't preach to get money. But anyway, that's one of the ways you know it. So in Psalms 91, this is what Satan quotes. "For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." And that's what Satan quoted that day when he tempted the Lord. Well, another place that we read about that what makes me think of the cherubims is in 1 Peter 1 and 12, where Peter is writing, and he's talking about the revelation of God's Word. And he says, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Peter's talking about the revelation of Scripture and how that God had preserved the Scripture and how he had moved men to write the Scriptures, divinely moved them to write inerrantly about God, and that the angels themselves desire to look into it. As you see those cherubims looking down upon that mercy seat, you see them peering in to this beautiful thing of God, because the angels themselves have no redeemer. And so the angels that fell, that followed Satan, have no redeemer. They left their first estate and they are reserved until the Lord comes back and finally cast them out into utter darkness. So here they are, and they're looking down. There's this Ark of the Covenant. And another thing, the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of Christ, is that the law was placed within it, the tables of stone. Christ kept the law for us. And so these angels are looking at that thinking, those mere mortals, they do not have the power that angels have. They haven't been in the presence of God like we have. We've seen God. We've been in His presence, and they can't even do that. And why does God love those people anyway? Can you just imagine? It must boggle their spiritual minds, or whatever kind of mind an angel has, to think that God would love us as frail as we are. And so they desire to look into those things in the everlasting covenant whereby God loved us before the world began, and His Son agreed to die for us, and the Holy Spirit agreed to quicken us, and the angels are looking at all of this covenant salvation, and they're thinking, this is a great thing going on here for these people. So that's the ark itself. And so they decide, well, you know, we'll take this thing and we'll take it to battle with us, and it'll help us win the battle. Well, we're going to get to some points about this, why it's not going to help them. But first of all, let me just say, I can understand their thinking a little bit, you know, on this thing. Yeah, even though they didn't repent or put their idols away. But you'll remember that the ark, whenever Israel traveled, remember how they, in the wilderness, how they pitched their tents? Everybody pitched their, there were 12 tribes. And they pitched their tents towards the tabernacle. So you've got, these tribes all around this tabernacle. Their standards are by their names. You know, the tribe of Benjamin, they got their standard. And the tribe of Judah, they got their standard over here. And I don't remember exactly which one was on which side of the tabernacle. But when it came time for them to move, God, as a very orderly God, He does things in order. And so they had a method by which they were supposed to pick up their tents, and their families were supposed to travel with this tabernacle. So they had the Levites and the priests, they were in charge of the tabernacle. So they're going to take down all the tabernacle and fold it up as God told them to fold it up. And all the tribes are going to get behind them. But what's going to go in front of these million people walking across the desert? It's going to be the priests bearing this ark. So it was what went before them, and they saw this as this protecting thing of power going before them into the desert. You'll also remember that at the presence of the ark, the waters of Jordan separated when they were entering into the land of Canaan. Remember that? That God told them, as you enter into the land of Canaan, the waters had flooded its bounds and they couldn't get over Jordan. And He said, I want you to take the priests and I want you to have them bear the ark. And when they set their feet into the waters of Jordan, the waters are going to stand up like a heap. And that's exactly what they did. They walked down into the Jordan, the water stood up on a heap, and all of Israel walked through on dry ground through the river of Jordan. And then He said, I want you to go back and take these stones and set it up in there, that when the waters come back, it'll be as a memorial for you. And so they did that, and when they picked their feet up from Jordan and lifted up that ark, the waters came back, and so they were safe on the other side. Not only that, we read about them using the ark at Jericho at the time of its downfall. Remember what the Lord commanded them to do when they were going to march around the walls of Jericho, and the walls of Jericho were just going to fall down by themselves? I'm not sure some of them thought, well, I don't know how this is going to happen, but we know that God did it. But the seven priests were to bear the ark with seven trumpets of ram's horns, and on the seventh day ye shall compass the city seven times, and the priest shall blow with the trumpet. So they're going to take this ark, and they're going to march around this thing, the walls of Jericho, and they're carrying this ark around there and blowing these trumpets. And I'm sure the people of Jericho were thinking, well, you know, what we're waiting for them to get their bows and arrows and their battering rams. And, you know, they're standing up there ready to battle, which never happened. But when they did it on, I believe, the seventh day, the walls collapsed. So we can see why Israel began to look at this very valuable piece of furniture and very beautiful piece of furniture on which the Shekinah light of God had shone. If you can imagine how beautiful it must have been, if you've ever seen a picture of the ark with those cherubims with outstretched arms, it is a very, very beautiful thing to look at on a piece of paper. I cannot imagine what it must have looked like if you could have actually stood beside it and seen it. So they thought it would deliver them in battle. But my friends, there's a difference in this time than last time. In the former times, God had told them to take the ark in battle. In former days, they were not bowing down and worshiping idols. I do recognize that they got in trouble quite a bit with their murmuring and complaining, and Aaron made the molten calf and Moses burned it. I know all that. But they're given to idolatry here. Every man is doing that which is right in his own sight. And so they're very unrepentant, rebellious, worshiping idols. And God didn't tell them to take the ark anywhere. And so they decide on their own that they are going to take this thing and they're going to win the battle by carrying this ark into battle with them. Well, there's a lot of lessons from this as I see it, as we begin to make the application in our own personal lives. One thing is that the ark had no power in and of itself.
That's right.
It was a figure of something, a symbol of spiritual things. And there is a big difference between symbols of spiritual things than God Himself. And sometimes we as God's people can begin to look at symbols of God's things, even though God gave them to us and we're supposed to have them or do them, we can begin to look at those things as the power and of God Himself rather than the God that they represent. And this happened to Israel. You know, we read of Israel when Christ came. And they were looking at circumcision as the thing that, you know, saved you to heaven. Well, God gave them circumcision. It was a noble thing that they were supposed to do. On the eighth day, they were supposed to circumcise every male child. But God did not give that to them, that they would gain heaven by it. It was something they did out of respect for God and for His law and for them to be recognized as Jewish men, that they would be circumcised. You know, we can throw, as they say, the baby out with the bathwater. We can say, well, circumcision doesn't get anybody to heaven, so we're not going to do it. Well, no, we are going to do it. They should have done it because that's exactly what God told them to do. But it's a figure of something, and it's not God Himself, and it's not going to get you to heaven. They even had gotten to the point that they saw the temple as almost God Himself. Remember, Jesus said, they were talking about building the temple, and Jesus said, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Well, he's speaking of his body. They thought he was talking about tearing down the actual temple. But we can do the very same thing. Christians can do the same thing. You know, sometimes some Christians have looked at baptism in the same way. You know, baptism is something that God has given for us to do. It's very valuable. We would never diminish the importance of believers' baptism. But there are some that have placed baptism into the same category as circumcision. In other words, you can't get to heaven if you are not baptized by some of their own ministers. We see baptism as an answer of a good conscience towards God. That's what the Bible says about it. It doesn't make us anything we are not already. It is a picture of the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's something that we do to identify ourselves as the children of God, as believers in Jesus Christ, that He died for our sins, and that we believe in Him as our Savior. We wouldn't want to diminish the importance of it, nor would we want to make baptism something that it is not already. Now, you know, when I was thinking about this, I thought about the diminishing of baptism, how that in some places in Christian circles today, they sprinkle rather than baptize. Well, if you look the word up, it's very plain that it means to immerse. Baptizo means to immerse. So there's no question about it that the early Christians were all baptized. They went out into the water. When we find that Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, they both went out into the water. I'm sure he had a can of water on his chariot. He could have sprinkled him, but he baptized him. He immersed him as a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we would want to diminish the importance of it or how it's to be done. But we don't want to make it something that it is not. We could, you know, even the Lord's table. We understand that the bread represents the body of Jesus Christ. We used unleavened bread because it's a figure of the sinlessness of Christ. So without leaven is a figure of sin. So we used unleavened bread as a figure of the body of Christ. And we used wine, not grape juice, because wine is fermented, doesn't have the sugar in it. So it's another picture of the blood of Christ. Without sin, but we don't want to make that something that it is not. It is a figure of something, but partaking of the Lord's table is not going to make somebody something that they are not already. But we wouldn't want to diminish from the importance of it because Jesus Himself said, "This do in remembrance of me." So I believe that it's important for every person who is a baptized believer and a member of this church that when communion time comes, you should have a great desire in your heart to come to this table and partake of these things that represent our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, and other things have been used in Christian circles that have been, you know, they make the thing the God rather than looking to the God that gave us those things by which we may remember Him. It's the Bible itself. You know, I got to thinking about this, how that sometimes we recognize the importance of the Bible, don't we? I mean, as God's children, we should be disciples of Christ. We should be readers of the Word of God. We should be knowledgeable of the Scriptures. And I believe that every one of us should have a little spot each day that we are going to at least have some thoughts of God, whether to read something in the Scriptures or maybe read a devotional of some kind. And I'll warn you on devotionals. They need to be very scriptural when you're reading them. But don't, if you're going to read devotionals, that's fine. But don't substitute a devotional for the reading of the Scriptures. The reading of the Scriptures are going to give you things that a devotional may never give you. God gave us the Word of God to read, not devotionals. Devotionals are fine. I've got, you know, a couple of devotional books myself. But I wouldn't want anybody to trade that for this book. But we should have some time to read the Scriptures. We don't want to diminish the importance of the Word of God. Nor would we want to place the Word of God in a position or make it something that it is not. The word, the Bible itself will not get you to heaven, okay? But it will tell you how God is going to get you there if you're one of His children. You know, the Jews had a problem with that themselves, with the Scriptures. They thought it was by the Scriptures that memorizing the Scriptures and quoting the Scriptures. Remember, they had the Scriptures written on these phylacteries and they had it attached to their garments. And it's maybe some of them said holiness to the Lord and things like that. But when Jesus came to some of them, they had all those Scriptures and they knew the Scriptures and they had them attached to their garments. And Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me." You see, the Scriptures aren't going to get anybody to heaven. I'm glad it won't. Because you think of the times that our enemies have burned the Scriptures. There's been times that God's people have not had access to a single Bible. There's been years and years and years have gone by. I don't know what the longest length of time that has gone by when God's people did not have the Scriptures. But I can tell you, generations lived and died without the Scriptures. And you can be sure that there are continents today, places today, even in this country, that people do not have access to the Scriptures. So I'm glad that it's not by the Scriptures that we're going to get to heaven, nor the preaching of the Scriptures. It's by the God that we preach about and the God that the Scriptures tell us about that gets people to heaven. Because it is Christ Himself that died for our sins, not the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. They'll tell you that itself if you search the Scriptures. So, we can be just like they, in that we see the value of the things that God has given us. And I could take the Bible to a battle. My dad, when he was in World War II, had this little Bible that he flew with on B-17. I've got it right now. And I was looking through it the other day. And he had the date that he had read some of these Scriptures. It was so neat to read that because in 1942, he read, on the December the 25th, on Christmas Day, I saw the verse of Scripture that he read. I thought, on Christmas Day, my dad read this, and he was in World War II, and that may have been one of the days he went up in that plane. I don't know. But my dad didn't believe that Bible was going to get him home safely. But he believed the God of that Bible would get him home safely. But he didn't throw the Bible out and say, well, you know, there's really no need for me to read this thing. It's God Himself that's going to get me, so I'm not even going to read this Bible. So you see, we can go both ways in this thing. We can be to the point that we don't think the Bible's important because we believe in God and God knows us. And so far, nothing really bad happened to me. I'm still alive. Oh, but you're missing out on a blessing if you're not reading the Bible because you don't know as much about the God of the Bible that you could know if you'd be reading His Bible. So you see, there is importance that we need to place, the right kind of imbalance that we should have in our lives. Well, another thing about it, you can't carry God around in a box, can you? The ark was a valuable box, but you can't carry God around in the most valuable box that there is. Now, I wonder if that's true about churches. I wonder if God is more prevalent in the most expensive church you could build, or if God would be present in the least expensive church you could build. Or if you didn't even have a church. Let's just say you were in a jail cell somewhere. Do you think God could be there and He wouldn't come to the jail cell because it's just a sorry place? But He had come to a very expensive place? You know what? I don't even read of God being in an expensive place. I know He is. I'm not saying He's not. But I do read about Him being with Paul and Silas where they were praying one time. And the prison doors were opened. You see, God can be with us anywhere. We don't carry Him around in a box. He can be in your house. He can be with you in your closet. He can be with you in your car. You know, God can be with us. Which tells me another thing about this. You can't carry God around in a box. God goes where He wants to go. So I think God can get places and save people without being carried around. So I don't have... I need to go and preach at places. Here's the balance again. So I've been to the Philippines and we got our radio, our website, and we put our sermons out there. We're trying to reach people with the Word of God. But I know for a fact that God can get some poor little child to heaven somewhere that never got to hear the Word of God without me getting there in a box or anybody else. Do you believe that this morning? Or do you believe that God's got to be carried somewhere to get somebody to heaven? You see, this is the sovereign God we're talking about here today. And this is how in our minds that we can think we got to do these things or carry these things around to do God's work. They didn't need the box. They needed God. And they needed to get themselves right with God in their lives because they were serving these idols. And they loved those idols. Now, those idols were nice. They got to do a lot of stuff with those idols that our God did not want them doing. And that's what an idol is. You know, an idol lets us do some things that we really know God does not want us to be doing. So they're going to take these idols, and now they can do the things that give them pleasure, carnal pleasure, and they're still worshiping some god. But you don't always read about them here in this Old Testament, because a lot of the times that they're with the false god, they've still got a foot in the door on the real God. You know, they're still kind of praying towards Him, but they're really over here with this other God. You know, have you ever noticed that? They're kind of in the middle. You know, it's kind of like Joshua said, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. So you can't carry God around the box. Only God can save us. The box can't save us. The priest can't save us. The Bible can't save us. Although I do know the Bible, if we read the Bible, it can save us from making a lot of bad mistakes and entering into sin. So there's a lot of valuable lessons to be learned here. I want to make one more little point here. And I think this is true for many of us, that we got to be careful. I love this church. I love the church. But I have to be careful that I remember there is a difference between the church and the Lord. I've known people that have loved the church, but when it came to their demeanor and maybe to their actual relationship with God, you could say they love the church. But I wondered if they really love the Lord. You know, we can get to where we love this thing we come to. We love the way we sing the songs. We love the way that we worship. We love the way that we do things. And we can get so caught up in it that we've forgotten the God that we're coming here as a church to worship. Now, I'm not saying anybody here has done that, but I want us to always remember when we come here, we're not coming here for the church. We're coming here for the Lord Jesus Christ. He must have the preeminence in all things in our worship and the reason that we come here and everything that we do. It's Him. It's all about Him. We need to always remember that. So, we see Israel here, and the sad thing about it is they had kind of become like their enemies. You notice when I read this, they heard the shout of Israel, and they said, the enemy said, woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hands of these mighty gods? They thought the ark was a god themselves. Well, now you've got Israel themselves, and they have gotten down to the spot that they thought it was a god too, and it wasn't a god. Well, the ark of God was taken, wasn't it? That was a horrible thing to finish up our message this morning. Eli already knew that his sons were going to be taken. Samuel had already told him what was going to happen. He had the prophecy. But it was when he heard the ark of God had been taken that he fell off the seat and his neck broke. He knew the value of that piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies. He knew that this thing was to remain with the people of God forever. And when he heard that it was taken, that's when he fell off. And his daughter-in-law had the child. She died, and they named the child Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord has departed from us. We never want to get to that place to where the glory of the Lord has departed. We always want the Lord to be present with us.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching from regular Sunday morning services.